so we can bless this time of fellowship and breaking bread. Father God, in the name of Jesus Christ, we come to you tonight. We give you all glory. We give you all praise. We give you all honor. We love you, Father. We know that you love us, and we're thankful for your love. Lord God, we open our minds and our hearts to receive your word tonight through Pastor Lincoln. We ask, Lord God, that you give him clarity to speak your word and explain it tonight so that the seeds may be planted in our hearts and that they may grow. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, praise the Lord. It is good to see you with me tonight. It's always good to see people come together to get into the word of God. How many feel like you're following well through 1 Thessalonians, feel like you're getting something out of it? We're going to start 2 Thessalonians today, but before we do that, I want to just give a little recap and really summarize some points, some takeaways from the 1 Thessalonians epistle. Thessalonians is talking about the second coming of Christ. It's talking about the resurrection of life or the rapture of the church, and as well as talking about the day of the Lord or the tribulation period. And so as we're reading through these two books, we have to pay close attention to the grammar to understand what Paul is talking about. It appears from looking at the books that Paul saw the coming of Christ as one overarching event made up of two components. One component being the resurrection of life, or what we call the rapture of the church, and the other being the second advent of Christ, where he comes and he ends the battle of Armageddon. Paul saw it all as the coming of the Lord, but he presented it as two different minor events under the umbrella of the return of the Lord. And so, looking back at 1 Thessalonians. That's a typo. All of that should say 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul talked about the resurrection of life. He talked about the catching away. And he's very clear that he's talking about we'll meet the Lord in the air. But then at the end of chapter 4, and I believe it's the first verse of chapter 5, he pivots and he changes direction and he begins to talk about the day of the Lord. And so when you're reading this book, you have to pay attention to the grammar and how Paul gives descriptions and how he gives names to the two events. Otherwise, you'll be reading chapter 5 thinking he's still talking about the rapture of the church. And so we presented last week, you can go back to the video in our sermon archives, several scholars that stated plainly that there is a changing of the subject matter at the beginning of chapter 5. He lays aside the resurrection of life, the rapture of the church, and he begins to talk about the day of the Lord, and he uses that terminology. That's how we know there's a turn in the subject matter that he's talking about. But I wanted to bring up something that I really want you to capture, and this is concerning the timing of the rapture of the church. And let me just preface my comments with this. If you believe something other than a pre-tribulation rapture, I'm not mad at you. That's okay. If you have a different viewpoint, we don't have to agree. But what I want you to do is I want you to make sure that you understand why you believe what you believe. Not because Dr. So-and-so said it or not because I read a book on it, but because I can explain from the scripture my position on the timing of the rapture of the church. And now I'll add this other caveat as well. When you are establishing doctrine, there are different methodologies that you can use. The methodology that people gravitate to, seems almost by default, is they'll find a scripture and then they'll begin to run references on that scripture until they have enough scripture references that they establish something. That is not invalid. You can do that, but it's not the best way to establish doctrine. It's not invalid. You can do that. And of course, running references is right. But the best methodology when you're trying to establish doctrine is to read line upon line, precept upon precept. It should be laid out in a contiguous manner. Verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, and you should be able to pick up, if it is a doctrine, you should be able to pick it up somewhere in the Bible in that way. Now, it's not invalid for you to get a scripture from here and get a scripture from there, but the danger of that is that you put those scriptures together wrong. You put a scripture in your mix that doesn't go there. But when you're reading verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, you don't have that. You can't make errors because there it is just like that. And so you just look at the grammar. And so concerning the timing of the rapture, and again, I'm a pre-tribulation guy, I want to make sure that you see that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2, Paul begins to talk about the day of the Lord. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. The day of the Lord. We ran scriptures, I believe, in Isaiah 13, defining what the day of the Lord is. It's a day of wrath. It's a day that God comes back to punish the wicked. It is synonymous with the tribulation, the seven-year tribulation period. So this is what Paul is talking about in the fifth chapter of 1 Thessalonians. He is talking, you can see it, I've got it highlighted, you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. So that is the subject matter. That's what he's talking about, is the day of the Lord. And all of his comments after that focus in on the day of the Lord. He begins to talk about the children of darkness. They do their thing, and that day of the Lord comes upon them unexpected. But we are not of darkness. Speaking to Christians, we are of the light. And so we should be aware when that day is coming. We don't know the day or the hour, but we should be aware of the season in which that day is occurring. So he says this in chapter 2, You yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. And while talking about the subject of the day of the Lord, in verse 9, he says, but God hath not appointed you to wrath. So he's saying clearly, yes, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord is coming. The tribulation is coming. It's going to be a punishment for the ungodly. But we are not of the children of darkness. We are the children of light. And on the same subject matter, he said, but God hadn't appointed you to wrath. So that is saying to me, at least clearly, that the tribulation is not something that Christians are going to go through. Now, with that being said, it doesn't mean that you and I won't go through persecution. It doesn't mean that we won't experience some of our own personal tribulations. It means that the man of sin, the Antichrist, will not be revealed in terms of the seven-year peace treaty prior to the resurrection of life. That is what it means to me. And I want you to go, you know, mark these two scriptures, go back and read them, just read the whole chapter and see it in context. Because I'm not trying to twist people to make them believe what I believe, but I want to explain clearly why I believe what I believe. And I want you to know, whatever you believe, you need to know why. You need to be able to open your Bible and say, here's the grammar of why I believe what I believe. So there's that. So tonight, let's begin in 2 Thessalonians, then chapter 2, and we'll just do a quick overview of the book. Again, this is the Apostle Paul that is writing the book. It's about 51 AD. It's roughly 6 months after he wrote the first epistle. And again, the history is that Paul went through this area. He established the church. The Thessalonians began to immediately grow in the Lord. The Holy Spirit was moving powerfully in their lives. It caused tribulation. It caused persecution to come upon them, but they were still growing powerfully in the Lord. And Paul, in his first letter, he told them, of course, he told them this while he was there amongst them, but he reiterated it in his first letter, the resurrection of life and the day of the Lord. But it caused a confusion among them. Because they were concerned, because they were going through persecution. They were saying, man, we're going through a lot here. Did we miss the rapture? And are we now living in the tribulation period? Because we're in tribulation. And so there was a confusion in their mind concerning the timing. Again, them thinking they missed the rapture and they were now in the tribulation because of the persecutions that were upon them. So it prompted Paul to write this letter about 6 months after the first one to clear up that confusion that they had in their minds. And so again, it's written about 51 AD. He wrote it from the city of Corinth, and the theme of the book is the judgment day. He's talking about the judgment day. If we look just a very high-level survey of the books, we see chapter 1 really given to words of encouragement, his opening salutation in words of encouragement. And then immediately in chapter 2, he begins to correct the misunderstanding of the prophecy. And then chapter 3, he just gives exhortation into strong Christian living, which we looked at. He did the same thing in the first epistle, and we looked at that last week. So let's just jump in and just see what the apostle has for us tonight. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a very common salutation for Paul. He did almost the exact same words in his first epistle, and he's wishing both grace and peace upon the Thessalonians. But when we read it, we shouldn't just gloss over it, because there's still some things there for us to understand. And we went through this when we opened up 1 Thessalonians, but I'll briefly go through it again tonight. When Paul says grace unto you, it's not just him being polite. It's not just a nicety for him. He's looking at it theologically, and grace has a double meaning in the way that Paul is using it. He's saying, first, grace, we all know, is the unmerited divine assistance of God. And that's what he's saying, unmerited divine help from God. I wish that you have help from God. And then the second aspect of that grace is that it comes through the effectual working of the Holy Spirit. So the help that he's wishing upon them, the Thessalonians, he's asking and wanting the Holy Spirit to bring that grace to them, bring that unmerited divine assistance to them. Grace be unto you. And peace. Again, peace also has a double aspect. Prior to your salvation experience, whether you know it or not, you were in a position of war. You were at war with God. Some of us know it very well, and some of us not so sure. But we were in war with God. We were enmity against God. But then when we got born again, when we gave our hearts and lives to Jesus Christ, if you're born again, you experience this, all of a sudden you love God. All of a sudden, that tension is gone, that war is gone, and you have for the first time what is called justifying peace. It's peace that you possess as a result of God's declaration that you are justified by your faith. You put your faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit launched into action, picked you up out of the body of the first Adam, baptized you into the body of the last Adam. Then God the Father makes the declaration that one is justified by their faith. That means the enmity is gone. You now have justifying peace. Now, whether you live strong or whether you live weak, justifying peace never changes. You may have terrible failures in your walk, but justifying peace, it don't change. That war is over. And you can tell, because even when you have a misstep, even when you mess up, it breaks your heart. You don't launch back into the moral foxhole and begin to fight against God again. You come to God with hot tears streaming down your face. It's because you still have that justifying peace. But then the second aspect of it is what's called sanctifying peace. Because once we're born again, the Holy Spirit puts us in a process of sanctification. Sanctification is where he teaches you to walk morally better and better and better, more like Christ every day. But when we have missteps, when we have personal rebellions, where we rebel against the process, it disrupts our sanctifying peace. But while our sanctifying peace is disrupted, justifying peace is still tight. You're not at war with God. You're at war with yourself. And have you ever had a misstep? You know, you just something, you just had a misstep, and you can feel it. It's like, oh, man, God, don't be mad at me. I wish I hadn't done that, or I wish I had done that, or whatever it is. That's because sanctifying peace, and if sanctifying peace is disrupted, you just come back to God, just confess. Just confess. He's faithful and just to forgive your sin, to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, and now sanctifying peace begins to to level off. And once again, you have what Paul is wishing for the Thessalonians, both justifying peace and sanctifying peace. So this, when Paul says grace unto you and peace, that's what he's saying. That's what you unpack out of that. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you toward each one aboundeth. So Paul launches right in and says, we are constantly, we are giving thanks for you. Because remember again, Paul established this church and he sees it now growing. He sees these aspects of Christ-likeness growing within that congregation. And he says, I give thanks for you all the time. And he says it here because, here's the reasons that Paul gave thanks, because your faith groweth exceedingly. Meaning that even in the midst of tribulation, even in the midst of persecution, they were holding on to Jesus and believing Jesus would bring them out. They were dependent upon Jesus Christ, even in the midst of trials. This is something that we need to learn now in modern Christianity, because our persecution is right around the corner. I've been saying that for years. It's coming. It's right around the corner. And so they were able to hold fast to their faith in Jesus Christ and his shed blood, even in the midst. And Paul is saying, I give thanks because your faith is not just stagnant and stable. It groweth exceedingly. It's growing. And he goes, not only that, and your charity, the word charity, agape, is love. And your love for every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. So he's saying, I'm giving thanks to you because your faith is growing and your love is growing. Now, if you were to flip to Galatians 5:22 and look at the 9 attributes of the fruit of the Spirit, you would see that faith and love are 2 of the attributes of the fruit of the Spirit. So what we see happening in the church of Thessalonica is that they are growing in the fruit of the Spirit. Christ's likeness is growing in them, and Paul is saying, I give thanks always for you because of their growth. Because as he was the planter of that church, he planted that church, and now he sees this beautiful creation of God grow from his own efforts, and he's saying, man, I thank God for it. I thank God for that. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulation that you endure. So he's saying, not only do I thank God that you're growing the way you're growing, he's saying, we glory in you in the churches. He said, when I go to other churches, I tell them, man, look at what's happening over there in Thessalonica. Man, look at them saints. They're growing over there. Man, they're growing in faith. They're growing in love. And here he says, and they're growing in patience. I glory in you in the churches of God because of your patience and faith. And again, patience is another attribute of the fruit of the Spirit. So what we see happening is the Holy Spirit is working in this group of believers. Even though they're in persecution, even though the tribulation is happening, the Holy Spirit is growing Christ in them. And Paul is so proud of them, he goes to other churches and, man, you ought to see these folks over here. I mean, they lit up over there. I wish that Paul would be able to say that about us. And that's a good point, that if you're growing, you have to be growing in love. If you're growing, you have to be growing in patience. You have to be growing in faith. You can't grow in one area and not be growing in the other, because it's the fruit, singular. Fruit of the, not fruits of the Spirit. It's fruit. It all grows as one. It's like your head. When your head grew from a little baby, one ear didn't grow big and the other one stayed small. And the nose stayed teeny-weeny, it all grew together. And that's how the fruit of the Spirit. So sometimes we can look at the area that we may be strong in and think, wow, man, I'm this big. But don't do that. Look at the area you're weak in, because that's where you're really at as it regards the, the nine attribute of the fruit of the Spirit, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith, in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. So we're seeing that the saints were going through tribulations. They were going through persecutions. There were things happening to them because of their newfound faith in Jesus Christ. The enemy came in and began to battle them as the enemy battles all children of God. So he talks concerning this tribulation and persecution, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Now, this is a little bit of a difficult verse to wrap your head around, but what he's saying is that the tribulation and the persecution that you're going through is a manifest token of the fact that God's righteous judgment is coming. And what he's saying is that, yes, you and I go through things. People try to hurt us. People try to harm us. Christians get persecuted. We should not see that as God's not paying attention. We should see that that is a token that his judgment is coming. And here's the thought. God cannot judge the person that's persecuting you until they persecute you. Because before they persecute you, they've done nothing wrong. So he has to wait until after they do their evil so that he can judge them for their evil. And you and I should have understanding of this and see it as a manifest token of his righteous judgment, that his righteous judgment is going to come. Oh, yes, it is. You know, people, Christianity as a whole just gets so enraged, and rightly so, I suppose, with the number of children that have been aborted. Or with little children having their gender reassigned before they're even old enough to know what they're doing. And all of those things are evil, but we don't have to punish the wicked because the righteous judgment of God is coming. It's long-suffering because God doesn't want anyone to perish, but when it falls, when it falls, me and my wife were laughing about this the other day. It's like when God begins to drop his judgment on somebody, the best thing to do is get out the way. I come from a family, I got five siblings, and you know, when one of them was getting a whooping, you go to your bedroom, get a book, and just study. just let her, I am not with them. And that's kind of how it is with God's judgment coming. Make sure that you're on the right side. Make sure that you're not straddling the fence in terms of the righteous judgment. So, which is the manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, so that you might be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. In other words, you can't straddle the fence. If there is persecution coming, you can't reward evil for evil. You and I, we're going to have to learn how to walk this out. And it's something that it troubles me now. I'm not particularly patient. I mean, that's just an area I just need more sanctification in. And so when you see all of these things coming, I'm talking to God, Lord, do I have what it takes? Do I have enough Jesus in me to go through this in a way that would make the kingdom of God proud of me? And I think all of us should ask ourselves that, because persecution is coming against the Christian church in this nation in the very short term. It's not 5 years off. It's right around the corner. Verse 6, he goes on to say, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So he said, we need to understand it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble his people. In other words, if someone does wrong in the mind of God, it is right, proper, it is holy to judge wrong, irrespective of who it is, to judge wrong. And here's what we have to grasp. I think we may lose track of this sometimes. Every wrongdoing, every single sin of the entirety of the human race will be eternally judged. Think about what I'm saying. Not a life of sin, every single act of sin will be eternally judged. For the saved and the unsaved, God does not cut corners. Every act of sin will be judged. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, your sin will be judged at Calvary's cross. If you have rejected putting your faith in Jesus Christ, your sin will be judged in eternal hell, and it is eternal. It is everlasting. It's from now on. It's not a slap on the wrist. This is why the message of the cross, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is so important. It is literally the pivot point on which people pivot from eternal hell to eternal life. It is the pivot point. And God didn't make it hard. All it takes is simple faith. A child can do it. Just to evidence faith. Jesus, I'm a sinner. You're a Savior. I believe you died for me. And based on that, I'm now going to live my life for you. That's how easy it is. I ask your Holy Spirit to come in and take control of this life. You know, sometimes it's a very easy process, but sometimes we misrepresent it and we put it forth like it's just a confession. You just have to say these magic words. You know, I confess in my mouth, I believe in my heart. Okay, we're saved. Let's go get some Budweiser. But that's not what it is. This is the sincere cry of the heart. It's very simple, but God will not be mocked. It's very simple, and the Holy Spirit stands ready. And when saving faith is evidenced, when that person comes to a place in their life is, I've got to have Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit knows the sincere cry of the heart. And when that sincere cry happens, the Holy Spirit swoops in and picks that suffering sinner up and brings him and baptizes him into Christ. That's the born-again experience right there. And if you're born again, there is a place in your life you can go back and say, right there is where it happened. Right there in my life, the change happened in me. I don't understand it all, but I know right there I was a new person. I can go back to over in Dallas off of Walnut, a little back street back there. I was riding my bike. I can show you the very spot. That's where it happened right there. Praise God. If you have that, that's born again. If you don't have that, but you believe on Jesus Christ, you need to go home and get on your knees every single day and say, God, I want an experience in you. I don't want to just have a mental ascension. I don't want to just have a mental belief. I want an experience. I want you to come into this room and I want you to change me. I want to feel your power. Let me tell you something, God is God. Don't say it if you're not for real. I remember when I first got saved, I had a running buddy I used to run with, and he was like shocked. He could not believe the change that happened in me. And so he worked with me. We worked together, and I don't know, maybe a week, 2 weeks after my salvation, I was at his house one evening, and I was just telling him about this newfound experience I had in Jesus Christ. He didn't know how to take it. And his name was Rick. I said, Rick, right now, I was so serious. I said, right now, if you want me to, I can ask God to come right into this room right now, and he'll deal with your heart. And he said, Lincoln, stop it, man. He said, man, no. Because he could feel the anointing there. So when you get serious with God, he's serious with you. It is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Meaning those that persecute the Christian community, in the mind of God is holiness to recompense that. And remember, he said, vengeance is mine. He said, I will recompense, but he does it on his time. He does it on his timetable, not on our timetable. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Meaning that when Jesus comes back to this planet, the battle is over. Your battle is over. And here's, oh, this is so beautiful. This happens really at the resurrection of life. This is just a side note. When you got saved, when you were converted, what the Holy Spirit did was break the power of sin over your life. Do you remember before you got saved, you couldn't stop sinning? I mean, addiction after addiction would come. You're addicted to cigarettes, to Budweiser, to weed, to women, to men, whatever, just that addiction. And then Jesus comes in and he breaks the dominion of sin in your life. It doesn't mean you're perfect, but it means that sin is no longer a master over you, that you have great liberty in your life. Although not perfect, you're no longer under the dominion of sin. That's salvation. At the resurrection of life, he's going to remove you from the presence of sin. Meaning that once we are raptured off of this planet, we're given incorruptible, glorified bodies, you will never struggle with sin again. Right now, we struggle with sin because the sin nature is part of this physical body that we wear. The sin nature is inculcated in it. But when he gives you a brand new body, a glorious body, like unto his glorious body, that means you've been removed from the presence of sin. That's when sinless perfection begins. Praise God. The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. This is referring to his coming in the second advent. And he'll go on. He goes on to say, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. You know, some people take it lightly. They take the Jesus salvation damnation thing lightly. It's like, not really ready to talk about that today. But this is so serious for every soul. It says here that he is coming back in flaming fire, not talking about the fires of hell. He's coming in flaming fire to take vengeance. Look at that word vengeance. That means God's got an attitude about this. That means it's not just, just what I have to do. Vengeance means I remember what you did. And I'm getting ready to recompense tribulation because of his vengeance. Taking vengeance on them that, number one, that know not God. That would include the whole unsaved world that have rejected Jesus Christ their entire lives. I'm taking vengeance on them that know not God. And that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a subtle little difference there because we know all of them that are unsaved. They've never accepted Jesus Christ. We know they're not obeying the Lord. But then there are Christians who have come into contact with real Christianity who also refuse to obey the sanctifying influence of the Holy Spirit. You know, when I backslid many years ago and I was back out on the streets, I was amazed at how many people were out there, church folks, that was out there backslid like I was. It was absolutely mind-boggling how many Christians, and when I mean folks that's out there, you know, they live at the dope house. That's where they live at. They have a room in the dope house. It's amazing how many people are out there like that. And so this second phrase doesn't just only speak of those that know not God. It speaks of those that may know some things about God, but obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take a look at this in the book of Jude. I have a note here. This is what Jude said. Jude chapter 1, well, there's only one chapter in Jude. Verse 14, it says, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoke against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouths speak great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration. Simply means that the Lord is coming back to punish the world for its evil. You know, sometimes we kind of put this aspect of God on the back burner, and we try to present God is love. God is love, but God is not all love. God has as much wrath in him as he has love in him. Both of those attributes are infinite. Let me say this. For God to be an infinite being, meaning never ending, it means that every aspect of his personality must also be infinite. Every characteristic that he has must be possessed to the infinite. His love is infinite. His wrath is infinite. If you make the kingdom of God, you will have a glorified body. You will never die again. You will foreverlasting be in his presence and in his grace. If you miss heaven, you will be everlasting and forever in the lake of fire. He's infinite. Everything, he's not one to be played with. You know, we're not talking about 1,000 years. We're not talking about 1 billion years. We're talking about as the ages roll out one after another, as the eons float out one after another, the creator of all things has assigned each person to the place that they deserve. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Notice that word everlasting. That means the destruction lasts forever. It is not a typo. It's eternal. That's who we're dealing with. That's who our Creator is. He's an eternal being. He doesn't have a starting point. He always was. Before anything was, he was. And he doesn't have an ending point. He doesn't have those. Eternity exists inside of him. He doesn't exist inside of eternity. He's an infinite being who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Number one, from the presence of the Lord. And number two, from the glory of his power. Now, we take for granted the presence of the Lord. I think every person on this planet right now, saved and unsaved, take for granted the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. I noticed that when the rich man went to hell, he said, if you could just put Lazarus, just to put his finger in some water and touch my tongue with his nasty finger, I would be better off. But while we live here, we take water for granted. But when the glory of his power is withdrawn, the things that we take for granted are no more. When it's outside of his presence right now, everybody has, even the most ungodly person, has some sense of conviction in them about, I may kill you, but at least I'll make it fast. They have some inkling of goodness in it, but when they're withdrawn, God withdraws his presence, there's nothing but selfishness, full narcissism and selfishness. Not from a few people you meet, every single person you meet will be like a demon. Hell will be like, it will be just in the presence of people. It's bad enough just being here now, right? Well, can you imagine when God's influence is not there at all, how evil and wicked people will be, and to be put in that environment for everlasting destruction? From the presence of the Lord, meaning that the presence of God is not there. There is no love. It's not wrath mixed with a little love to make it bearable. There is no presence of God there. He withdraws. People say, well, I don't want Jesus. And finally, in that day, the Lord says, okay, fine. I'm going to give you what you want. I'm going to withdraw from your existence. I'm going to withdraw completely. And from the glory of his power, it means that he won't help you. It means that when the rich man was in hell and said, send Lazarus to put his finger in some water and touch my tongue, the answer came back, no. His power will not be extended to help people because that's what they chose. Man, that got deep quick, didn't it? When he shall come, now look at this. The last verse, he's talking about them that know not God. Those that obey not the gospel, they're removed from the presence of God, they're removed from the glory of his power. Now he starts talking about the Christians on the other side, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Now this is, he's got the parentheses there, and the way they did that in the translation makes it a little confusing. I'm going to read it and just paraphrase it. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe in that day, because our testimony among you was believed. In other words, to fall on the glory side of God's eternity, all it takes is belief. You just have to have faith. You just have to believe what he said. And he'll even cause faith to grow in your heart. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. He'll give you faith if you'll just stay in the sanctification process. All you have to do is have childlike faith to start that process off. Jesus, I want you. When he shall come to be glorified. This word glorified in the Greek, it means to be adorned with glory. Here's the thought, that when he comes, he is going to adorn his people. He's going to deck us with his own personal glory. I know. Remember when Moses went up in Sinai and spent 40 days with God? And he came back and his face was shining with the glory of God till the people ran away from him. And said, Moses, man, you got to put a mask over your face. It's too much. Jesus is going. Here's the thing. He took our sins upon himself, and now he's going to put his glory upon us. Man, that's a good God that we serve. That is a good God that we serve. Remember the story of the prodigal son. The prodigal son did all kinds of things wrong, but when he came home, the father said, put the best robe on him. The glory of Christ is the best robe. He's coming to be adorned, to be glorified in his saints. In other words, it's not just the world looking at, oh, Jesus is back. Jesus is shining through all of his people. Hallelujah. And to be admired in all them that believe. Meaning that this is something he's going to do on the inside that's going to shine on the outside, almost like the Mount of Transfiguration, where the glory of God just starts shining. And then it's shining out of a glorified body that's incorruptible and immortal. Man. Because our testimony was believed among you. It just is simple faith. You don't have to be a giant. Look where you were when you got saved. I look at my own life. When I got saved, I was a doper. I was a womanizer. I was a liar and a thief. I was selfish and I was self-centered. But Jesus came in anyway because I just had just that much faith to call on his name. And he starts making these changes. And 30 years later, I'm not whole yet, but man, I'm better than I was 30 years ago. Wherefore, also, we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. So Paul is saying that because of all that he has just spoken, all that God has offered through his salvation redemption plan, wherefore also we pray always for you that God would count you worthy. In other words, that you would make it in. That he would count you worthy of this calling. What do you mean this calling? What he just said. He said he's coming back to be glorified in you. He's going to be glorified in all them that believe. He's saying that he prays that God will count you worthy to be counted in that calling. And to fulfill, that God would fulfill all his good pleasure of his goodness. Listen to that phrase. The good pleasure of his goodness. There's a lot of good in that phrase. The good pleasure of his goodness. It's not just that God wants to bring goodness into your life. It's a good pleasure for him to do so. He rejoices. He rejoices when he can put good things in your life. He rejoices when he can bless you. He's a prodigal. He's a flamboyant God. He's not looking to just bless you a little bit and say that's all you can. If you would get your place, yourself, to a place that he can bless you more, God wants to bless you more. The good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith and power. So that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of God, of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, many times when you say the name of our Lord, the name represents the person. Here, the footnote, the name of our Lord often denotes the very person of our Lord. And so when he says that the name of our Lord may be glorified in you, he's saying that Jesus Christ can be glorified in you, as he said two verses prior. Chapter 2. He says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. And again, here you need to start paying attention to the language and the subject of the grammar. He's talking about two events, and again, it appears in the mind of Paul that he saw the coming of the Lord as one big event that had two aspects to it. One was the resurrection of life, which would be followed not too terribly long with the actual advent of him coming back during the tribulation period, in the 7-year tribulation. Now, it's my own personal belief, and it's just what I believe, that when the rapture of the church happens, God can't wait another 20 years. And here's why. When the church is taken off this planet, that means all salt is gone. That means all light is gone. The preserving aspect that the church has on society will be eliminated at the rapture of the church, and mankind will quickly destroy himself. Because there's no more godly influence. Like right now, you know, you have people, you know, they want to kill babies. Well, the church is saying, no, you can't do that. Well, that slows down the evil. Or people want to change genders or change babies' genders or do all kind of weird stuff. And the church says, no, that's immoral. That slows down the walk towards evil. When the church is taken off this planet, that starts a time clock. Man won't last very long without any godly influence amongst us. So I personally believe that Jesus will come back. We know it's going to be a 7-year tribulation period before he comes back, but I don't see it being a 20-year period of these two events occurring. And we can tell from the way that Paul presents it, always presenting it with this umbrella thought of the coming of the Lord and then these two minor events happening, the resurrection of life or the rapture of the church, and then the second advent of Christ. And we see that in this statement. We beseech you, brethren, number one, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That speaks of the day of the Lord or the tribulation period. And by our gathering together unto him, that speaks of the resurrection of life or the rapture of the church. And so now he's going to, in chapter 2, he's going to straighten out the confusion with the Thessalonians, because they thought that because of all of the tribulation they were going through, they thought, man, we missed the rapture and we're in the tribulation period now. And he's going to open that up and lay that straight. He says, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Now, the day of Christ is the same as the day of the Lord. Christ is Lord. It's the same as the day of the Lord. So what he's talking about here is that the Thessalonians not be troubled in mind, spirit or by word, to think that the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, is happening right now. That's what he's saying. It's not happening right now, which they thought it was, because they thought they missed the rapture because of all the trials they were going through. So he gives us a little bit of the timeline here. He says, let no man deceive you. And be sure, when the Bible says let no man deceive you, there will be men that will try to deceive you. Now, there's two aspects of that. Some men will try to deceive you simply because they have ulterior motives. There's something they want from you. They want money, or they'll tickle your ears with what they think you want to hear so that you'll give them money. You have that side of deception. Some men will deceive you because they themselves are deceived, and they're sharing what has deceived them, they're sharing. But in any aspect, Paul said, don't let any man deceive you. That's why, saints, go to the Word of God yourself, read it for yourself, ask God for wisdom and understanding yourself, get whatever supplemental books, commentaries that you may need, not preacher books, commentaries that you may need so that you can dig down into the Word of God. If you don't read Greek, which most of us don't, go find a Greek scholar, two or three of them. You got Weiss, you got Vincent, you got two or three Greek scholars, more than that really, that can help you understand the original language, and you sit down and you figure it out. You figure it out. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day, now that day, he's just talked about the day of Christ. That is the day of the Lord. That is the second coming of Jesus Christ in the tribulation period. He's saying that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So he's saying the day of the Lord, the tribulation period, will be preceded by two events. Number one, a falling away first. Number two, the man of sin is revealed. Now, the revelation of the man of sin, here's how we will know him. His name won't be man of sin. He will be a politician of some types, but he will broker a 7-year peace treaty with Israel that will hold, at least for 3.5 years. It won't be like these little things they do now with the Palestinians, and a week later they throw bombs at each other. This one will hold. And in that whole process, somehow, the Jews will get back the Temple Mount, which currently belongs to Islam, and it's the same mount that I think the Dome of the Rock is on it now. So it's a holy place for Islam. Somehow that will be given back over to the Jewish people, and they will rebuild their temple. And right now, you can go read this on Google, the Jewish people already have all the accoutrements that go into the temple already made. They have a great altar already built. They have a table of showbread. They have the Ark of the Covenant. They have everything just as outlined in the Bibles and in their documentation. All they need is that Temple Mount. And once they get it, they will start offering up sacrifices, lambs, which is blasphemy because it means Jesus wasn't enough. So all of that is coming. But you'll know, number one, the man of sin will be revealed because he's the one that will broker the 7-year peace treaty. The other way is that there will come a falling away first. Now, this is where you have to study. This is the strength of studying. A falling away, what does that mean? The Bible was not written in English. It was translated to English. It was written in Greek and Arabic. And so you have to start drilling back to the language to find out, because the translators were not anointed. They were just men that knew the language. The original manuscripts are what's anointed. That's the God-breathed word of God. So this term falling away, it means a departure. That's what the word means. And in the 1500s, it was used correctly. The word meant departure, and that's how it was used. But right along the 1700s, and when the King James was translated, they began to refine the meaning to mean a departure from the truth, which is not incorrect, but it's not what the word means. The word just means a departure. And if you go back to some of the older, I think I have here, if you go back to the Tyndale translation, 1534, or Coverdale, 1535, or the Geneva Bible, 1537, or Craner or Beza, all of them translate that word apostasia as a departure. Now, why does that matter? Is it not a departure? Is it not a departure from truth? We've already seen a departure from truth. We've seen that for the last 20 years. But I submit to you that what is being said here is that that day will not come until a departure of the church from this planet. Are you with me? Again, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a departure first. Meaning that it may very well be a departure of the church from this planet, the resurrection of life, the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So when you go back and you begin to look at the original language, and that's why I listed all of these Bibles up here. So if you have one of those in your Bible software, go back and look at it. That word only means a departure. So I believe that Paul was saying here that the day of the Lord will not come until a departure occurs first, the resurrection of life, followed by the man of sin being revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And I'll just move through this very quickly. As I said, the Jewish people now have all of the accoutrements. All they need is the Temple Mount back. They will quickly rebuild the temple, put the Ark of the Covenant back in it, put the great altar outside of it. They'll begin offering up sacrifice again, and they will offer up sacrifice for the next 3 years, 3.5 years. Midpoint, the tribulation period, the Antichrist himself will break the treaty that he brokered. In the first 3 years, the world is so much in love with him that he's able to just build a military base. He's able to have a base of militaries that at his beck and call. He will attack Israel. He will take the Ark of the Covenant out of the Holy of Holies, and he will build in its place a statue of himself. And he will demand to be worshipped, so that he as God setteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The religion, the world religion, will be called beast worship. He is the beast. Will be called beast worship. And except you take the mark to show that you are a beast worshiper, the mark 666, you will not be able to buy or sell. Except you take the mark. I've got a little garden in my backyard. I don't know anything about gardening. I'm serious. I just grew some potatoes, got some cucumbers going on. You better get ready for what's coming. Walmart is not your friend. Kroger and Tom Thumb, they're not your friend. And right now, especially in this country, we've got all our trust. Don't worry, the government, big business, they got us. Well, take a good look at how they got you right now. If they say no, or look how when they said, hey, you can't come in our store if you don't have a mask on. But what's coming, this is not it now, but what's coming very shortly is if you don't have 666 in your forehead or in your right hand, an open, obvious, external mark that you are a beast worshiper, you can't buy or sell. That's the Bible. That's kind of a hard note to end on, isn't it? But God has not appointed you unto wrath, but unto salvation. So here's what we do. Hold on to Jesus Christ. Hold on to Jesus Christ. I've run out of time. I hope you got something out of this tonight. Meet me back here next week at the same time, and we'll move forward from this point. Amen? Praise the Lord. Brother Xavius, would you please?
Thank you, Pastor Lincoln. If you would, at this time, prepare yourselves for tonight's tithe and offering. I got so much on my mind that was going through just listening to the word. My wife, she asked me from time to time, why you got, you go to the store, you buy so much stuff. I'm like, you never know what's going to happen. Kind of grew up a little, tight for ends and, kind of poor. We had a little bit in the cupboard and this and that. But now that I'm older, able to provide for my family, I like to have more than enough inside that cupboard, you know, just in case times get tough, just in case times get rough. But, you know, staying prepared is a good thing. Staying in the Word of God is the best thing, because He will give us the wisdom. He will give us the discernment, the knowledge, the understanding that we need in order to make it through what is coming. There's a lot of deception out there. There are people that are actually starting not to believe in the rapture. And they're coming to the forefront, and they're saying that it's false. It's a false teaching. It's a false doctrine. But it's important. It's very imperative for us to know that we know the Word of God, and that He is coming back for a bride that is ready to receive Him. Because once it's time to go, we out. Praise the Lord. Let's stand and bless the tithe and offering tonight, and safe travels back home. Father, we come to you humbly. We thank you so much for your word tonight. We thank you, Father, that you love us so much, that you've given your word to us to help guide us and instruct us to prepare ourselves for your return. Lord God, we need your divine wisdom. We need your divine understanding and knowledge through these times that are coming upon us. Lord God, as we give tonight, we ask, Father, that you bless every giver. Even if we don't have it to give right now, Father, we know you know our hearts. And Lord God, as we depart from this place, be with each and every one of us. Help us to make it home safely and return according to your will, your perfect will. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.
Thank you for watching, and please subscribe. You can also find more of our videos in our archives at christunveiled.org. We'll see you next time.